Man, happy February. You made it 1/12 of the way through 2020. Hopefully that's encouraging. For some of you, it may be. I felt like January was long, man. But here we are. We're into February. In February, it is. Valentine's Day hits this month. And you can't go into any store, you can't turn on any station, it seems like, without being reminded of that. We all have our different views when it comes to romance. We have our understandings and ideas of what that looks like. We have our own visions and hopes of what that looks like. Love is in the air. But anybody in this room, and I think that's probably all of us, who have experienced love or who know love also know and have experienced the heartbreak and the pain that also comes so often at the expense of love. It's the loss, it's the failed relationships, it's having to put somebody in the ground. It's the hurt of being abandoned. And man, it does. The song rings true, right? Love stinks. It does. It hurts at times. And it can be so easy because when love hurts, what it does is it dulls us. And what we do is we throw up walls so often around us and we buckle down, and it can be easy to let that pain begin to diminish our love for people, our love for God, our love for the church. In the face of these sufferings and hurts, it seems like patience becomes harder and harder, a loving patience. And I will tell you this, and we'll see this as we look through this, I would say it's impossible. So true love then is something of a supernatural act. It's a gift. And in today's passage that we're going to look at, we're going to find a supernatural characteristic of what Christian love looks like. A love that endures all, bears all, hopes all. A love that is patient. A love that every single one of us wants from others. And one that, if we're honest with ourselves, is so difficult to show others. If you have a Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to just look at a handful of verses found in the very middle. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul here is writing a letter to a church in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, and this is a screwed-up church. But if you've read through this passage, or if you've heard this passage, I'm banking on the fact that more than likely you have heard it, and it's probably been at a wedding. You know, this is the one where love is patient. So we're going to read through that, but I think you're going to see it in a little bit different light than possibly you do at a wedding. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verses 4 through 7. The word of the Lord, as recorded by the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth, he says this: love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant, it is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but no, it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. It's good stuff, right? So let's just go do it. Man, that's hard. As I've been looking through this passage, we're going to split the next 3 weeks looking at this passage, but three particular things that love is. And I think, I will say this, I think this week's message is probably the most difficult. Patiently loving people is hard to do. I think next week, when we look at a different aspect of what love is, I think it will be the most convicting. Because I think it will open up within us, man, maybe I'm not as much of a lover as I thought. But in the final week, I think that there's an aspect of love that brings such hope and such joy that it'll be overwhelming. And there's hope in all of these, but in order to really kind of grasp the whole of the context of this passage, there's three things real quick I just want to draw out before we jump into the patience of love. The first thing is this. When we look at this passage, it's 15 verbs that are used in the original context. 15 verbs. They're not adjectives. Paul is telling us something when he writes this out. Love is not passive. Love is not static. No, love is dynamic and it's active. It moves. Love is not just words that we say, but love is an action. And I'm sure you've heard that before. But this is true even in this context. These are verbs. Action verbs. Go back to fourth grade grammar. That might be very hard for some of us. But they're action verbs. They expect a response. The second thing is this. As I said before, 1 Corinthians 13, this passage is so often read in weddings, right? It's like, this is what love is. And you got the two little lovebirds up there, right? This was not written by Paul as something to be read at Christian weddings or anybody's weddings for the next 2,000 plus years. Paul didn't sit there penning this thinking like, this is good stuff. Oh yeah, heroes get remembered, legends never die. This one's gonna live on forever. No, he didn't do that. He's writing to a church. Really, what this is not so much a hymn about the wonders of love, but what this is an indictment on the people and the church of Corinth and how horrible their actions and their attitudes are. Paul is telling them very bluntly and very specifically everything that they don't do as a church. He's saying, this is what love is. He has spent the last 12 chapters poring over, if you get a chance to read through Corinthians, I think it's Paul's most direct, by far, probably his most direct letter that he wrote that we have in the New Testament. He does not hold back punches. He's incredibly direct. And sometimes if you read it really in the context, it's like, that's pretty harsh, man. I mean, the Corinth church struggled with a lot. They struggled with jealousy. They struggled with boastfulness. They were incredibly arrogant as a people. They were incredibly proud and puffed up. They were so happy. They never looked for the best in anybody, but they always looked what they could grab for themselves. They were incredibly disinterested in relationships and dealing with people that were difficult. And they loved to show everybody how great they were. They've unearthed tombstones in Corinth. And that even the slaves in that city bragged about their accomplishments on their tombstones. And so when Paul writes this, we are reading a text of Paul saying, this is everything that you don't do. Because if this is going to be an exhaustive list of love, I think all of us could probably think of things that should have been added to it. And the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, both Old and New Testament, give us a lot of other ideas of what love looks like, that it's good stuff. But then finally is this. Paul is not just rebuking the Corinthians for their attitudes and their behaviors, but he's giving them a picture of God's love in Christ to them. You see that right in verse 6. What does it say in verse 6? But this, he says, it does not rejoice in love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. God, in his perfect love, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. God does not tolerate sin. And yet you and I are sinners because we don't do any of this right. And God says, look, I demand justice. And so we might say, well, how is that loving? How is that loving that God would discipline me and demand justice for my sin? Because you want the same thing. You demand justice. When people wrong you, do you not demand that wrong be righted? If somebody breaks into your house, do you just say, well, you know, it happens. Oh, well, I'm sure they have a good reason. No, you get on the phone with the police. I've had my car broken into. I know that feeling. And then the police officer's like, look, I gotta be honest, there's probably a good chance we're never gonna find this stuff. And you're like, what? No, give me a badge. I will go deputy. I will find this guy or girl, equal opportunity, right? Could be anybody, all right? Look, you demand justice. When you are wrong, when you are lied to, when you are stolen from, when you are wrong, you sit there and you say, I demand justice. God is no different. And if anything, he is more. He looks at my sin and he says, no. You worship me alone. No. You love everybody patiently and perfectly, Brian, the way you love yourself. And I cannot rejoice in wrongdoing, and I will not tolerate sin. And there is punishment for your neglect. There's punishment for your evil. There's punishment for your wickedness. But here's the kindness of God's love and the patience of God's love. Peter tells us that he wishes that all men should not perish, but that they might come to a place of repentance. And when there was nothing that I could do to deal with my sin, no, we see the perfect love of God in Christ, who bared my sin on the cross. See, Jesus could handle my sin. He could patiently love me because he is God. He was God. He met God's standard of perfection on this earth. And on the cross, he was my substitute for that sin. And so he bared it. He believed in faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He patiently loved me in my sin. And he said, I offer you hope of forgiveness that is found only in me and in my work on the cross. 3 days later, rising from the dead, he ascended into heaven 40 days after that, and he welcomes me with open arms, and he says, Brian, my love for you is patient, yes, it's kind, yes. I'm not seeking my own. Philippians 2 tells us this, that Jesus did not seek his own glory, but that of his Father. The humility of Christ's love. So Paul is doing a number of things here. He's speaking to the action of love. He's also speaking to the fact that, look, you guys in Corinth are awful, and this is everything you're doing wrong. But then third, he's giving them a picture of Christ's love. He's giving them a picture of the gospel fleshed out. And so as we look at that, and as we take just a short amount of time to say, man, how do we break this down? For our purposes today, we want to talk about the patience of love. And you see that there, the first and the last parts of it. Love is patient. I'm not on Facebook because I'm holy, but I am on Instagram. I'm kidding. I am on Instagram. And I know they do this on Facebook as well. And Instagram, people will post memes, right? And so memes are basically, you've got this like picture and then there's text associated with it. And usually they're funny. And there was one that was popular, I'm sure you've seen it, where it shows this like tranquil, beautiful paradise, right? Mountains, a lake at the base of the valley. And there's this person, I think it's a young woman, sitting on the end of a dock, looking off into this peaceful, serene landscape. And the meme says, life is too short. Hold on, I have this written down. Life is too short to spend time with people who suck the happiness out of you. Right? We struggle with patience in our culture, do we not? Because that meme has been shared millions of times. We don't have patience for people that are going to suck our happiness away. Because after all, your happiness is imperative, is it not? Our culture tells you that you have the right to be happy all the time, in every circumstance. And when you cut people out, when you say to your spouse, you know what, I'm just not happy anymore. This isn't working for me. I'm out. What do we do as a culture? Oh, we celebrate your bravery. Wow, that person's so brave. They cut that person out. They walked away. And yet here, love is patient, seems to just fly into the face of that meme. Typically in the New Testament Greek, when the word patience is translated, it's translated from a word that is called hippopotami. Not hippopotamus, although I always want to say that, hippopotami, all right? Which is typically always used for patience. And that word is always translated as patience, but in regard to circumstances. Paul does not use that word here. He uses a different word for patience. He uses a Greek word called macrothymia. Macrothymia is used numerous times in the New Testament, but it's actually used more in the Old Testament. There's a biblical text called the Septuagint. Maybe you're familiar with it, probably not. But the Septuagint is the Old Testament, what you have in your Bible, Genesis, all the way up through Malachi, which was originally written in Hebrew. But the Septuagint is that text, the Old Testament, in Greek. This is more than likely what Paul, what most of the New Testament writers would have been familiar with. Paul would have spoken and would have been able to read Hebrew, but most rabbis typically taught out of and studied the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. They lived in that world. That's what everybody spoke. And that word is used numerous times in the Septuagint. And where it comes in the most is always in regard to God's character. The first time we see it is in Exodus 34, 6, where it says that God is slow to anger. God is patient in his anger towards the people of Israel. We read that God is slow to anger. He is patient with the people of Canaan. We read in the book of Judges over and over that God is patient with his people Israel and their sins against him. And so we get this constant reminder, okay, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He is patient with those who are frustrating. And look, this is what we have been blessed with because of the gospel. There is a God who has been patient with you and slow to anger, justified in punishing your sin immediately, but saying, no, wishing that all men and women might come to repentance. For me, patient love is a challenge when it comes to my children. I think all of us have those people, and I think if we're honest, our children can be that as well. There's a pastor who lives in another state that I talk with every so often. I've known him since I was in high school. And he's just somebody that when I need to talk to an older gentleman and somebody who's been in the ministry, he's just one of those resources that I go to. And I was feeling like a failure as a father at this particular point when I was talking to him. I was just frustrated. I was like, nothing that I do gets through to my kids. Like, I feel like I'm banging my head against the wall trying to discipline them, trying to do devotions. It was in particular trying to get my kids to appreciate the Bible and actually listen to me. They're not like you people. They don't sit there and are like, wow, we want to hear you talk. They're not like that. I don't know why. But you guys are awesome. Thank you. But I was complaining is what I was doing. And I was just like, man, my patience is done. I'm done. None of this matters. None of this works. And he said, Brian, he's like, for my family, we look to do devotions every single morning as a family. I never took morning appointments, and we look to have breakfast as a family every morning, and I would always read out of the Bible every morning. And he's like, I will be honest with you. Like 95% of the time, it was complete chaos. He's like, nothing ever got done. And typically the kids, especially as they got older, were running around, grabbing up homework, trying to scarf down a piece of toast and run out the door. He said, but I would always, my fallback was always a passage in Matthew where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. Years later, one of his children contracted cancer. This was one of his children who had left the faith and had come back. But this particular child contracted cancer and was in the hospital, and he ended up passing away. But he told me this. He said, Brian, I was in his hospital room a couple weeks before he passed away, and he was scared. He had a new daughter. He was scared that his daughter would never get to know him. Is she going to be okay? Dad, please promise me that you're going to take care of her. And he said, in the midst of that, as they were crying and they were praying together, he said, he looked at me and he said, Dad, I need to seek first the kingdom of heaven. And he will put all of this together, won't he? And I remember I was sitting there in my office. I had my iPhone up and I'm like tears strolling down my face. He's like, Brian, you need to be patient with them. And you need to continue to love them, bear with them. Because I promise you, they hear what you say. And he's like, the greatest gift I ever got, encouragement for being a father, was hearing my son say that before he passed away. And yet, if we listen to our culture, what do we do? What do we do to that annoying neighbor? What do we do to that frustrating client? What do we do to that person in our life group? What do we do with that spouse when we say, no, I'm done? Praise God, he's not like us. Jesus. He says, no. My love is patient in the midst of your sin, and I am calling you to do the same. But let me say this, and this is important to know, is that makrothymia, this Greek word for patience with people, does not excuse sin. Because there are people in this room who have experienced real evil. You've dealt with abuse, whether it's physical, whether it's verbal, whether it's sexual. And you sit there and you say, how am I supposed to be patiently loving in the midst of this? Understand, patiently loving somebody is confronting and acknowledging evil when it happens to you. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to get people to call you back sometimes? I read an article a number of years ago, and one of the things that the article, and it's always stuck with me, I can't remember anything else, but he said one of the things that they found is that today, when people don't call back, it's not typically because, well, I'm busy. You know what it is? It's that they don't know how to say no. It's easier for me to ignore you than to tell you something that's going to disappoint you. And so I call you up, and I'm like, hey, I need you to volunteer at such and such. And then I email you, and then I text you, and then I call you, and eventually I get the hint they don't want to do it, right? But here's the thing. That's not loving. And I know I joke, and I say that in my context, but I've been guilty of the same thing. Nobody likes to be uncomfortable. And when we look at that meme, right, hey, being uncomfortable sucks the happiness out of me, so I'm just not going to do it. You know how you patiently love someone? You patiently love someone by calling out their sin. With kindness. That's also love. Because far too many people love to point out faults. I get those Connect cards. Tell me your name, and I'll be happy to get back in touch with you. All right? Kindness. But patiently loving somebody is going to them and saying, look, I'm going to be honest with you. I am sick and tired of your sarcasm. I love you and I care about you. But it's not funny. I don't find it funny. That's uncomfortable. It's not fun. But it may just save and redeem the person that you're talking to. And you know what? You're loving them well. But what happens if they blow me off, Brian? Well, then the Bible says you're supposed to do something even more uncomfortable. In Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is telling his disciples how they confront sin, he says, first, you go talk to them alone. And if they don't listen to you, then you come back with witnesses. Ooh, even more uncomfortable. And then when they don't listen to you and the witnesses, then you know what you do? You bring it to the church. Really uncomfortable. But it's not for the sake of being uncomfortable. Look, who said that this was supposed to be comfortable? The person that we gather here right now to worship was nailed to a cross for your sin. How comfortable was that? But what it did was it brought about the redemption of your very soul. It put you back in connection with a holy and just and righteous God. And it gave you the hope of life eternal. How can you who call yourself a follower of Jesus not even attempt to do the same? Love is patient. And it's patient with difficult and annoying people. And it's patient even with evil people. But it continues on because he closes it by saying, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Look, there's suffering. And there's suffering in relationships. There's suffering in circumstances. And as we look at that, there's a reason why we can do that. There's a reason why I can continue to bear. There's a reason why I continue to believe. There's a reason why I continue to hope. There's a reason why I continue to endure. Look, I hate to run. I do, man. I think running is the worst. And I don't care if I offend you. I'm sorry. It's awful. But power to you if you like to do it, all right? But I just struggle with running, man. It is painful. So when I got married to my wife, she signed us up through her office, a 5K. We ran at Birch State Park, and I was like, all right, let's do this thing. And I went out, and man, for like the first like 3K, I was killing it. I was like owning it. I was like, 5Ks are easy. By about the halfway through that like 4th K, I know what K is, it's a kilometer. But by that 4th K, like I literally felt like everything on the inside of my ribcage wanted to come out. It was awful. And, you know, people are like, well, Brian, why didn't you train? Because I don't want to feel like that. Why would I add to it by training for it? That's just more pain. I'm not gonna train for it. I'm gonna take my lumps and then I'm gonna be done with it. But here's how I was able to finish. I was able to finish because I knew there was a finish line. I knew that there was an end to the suffering. I knew that there was an end to the pain. I knew that there was an end because I would never do this ever again. I could endure the pain of that race because I knew where the finish line was. I could endure and I could hope that there were masseuses and massage chairs and there was like a big table full of food and water. I had faith that that was going to be there. Christian, you are able to endure the suffering and you are able to endure the pain and you are able to endure the hard relationships and the sins that have been committed against you because you understand that there's a finish line. The New Testament writers, all of them, John, Peter, James, right, Paul, are very clear that there is a finish point. That this life that you live is not the end all be all. But that there is a hope and there is a promise of a redemption, not just for your souls, but your very bodies as well. But here, I get it. Man, I get it. Pain and suffering eats away at not just our love, but it eats away at our faith. My grandmother, my mom's mom, is still alive, but she is nearing the end of her life. My grandmother was saved through the ministry of Billy Graham, and she has been a champion of Jesus ever since that day. She would be here today, but my grandparents don't drive anymore, and they couldn't get a ride today, but I'm sure she's watching online, all right? But she is. I'm convinced of the fact that the only reason why I am who I am today in Jesus is because of this woman's prayers. And yet, for the last handful of years, her body has failed her. She has dealt with 24 hours a day nausea for the last couple of years. She's lost tons of weight. Her bones are incredibly brittle. She's had multiple back surgeries just because her vertebrae are literally they're just falling apart. Osteoporosis is real. And there was one time we tried to go and visit her, my grandfather, with the kids, but there was one time I was like, I don't want the kids there. I want to actually visit with my grandparents. And it was when she had gotten out of a back surgery and I was in her apartment, I was talking to her, and I've never heard my grandmother doubt Jesus. And she sat there and she said, why is he not? I was convinced that this time things would be better. I really felt like this time things would be better. And I hesitate to use the word depression, but she was really discouraged. And she sat there and she questioned God's love for her. And my heart broke, but I haven't been there. But some of you do. Some of you go to the doctors regularly and you give blood. And you know what? The white blood count cell does not come back well. And you go to doctor's appointments for pain and you keep getting different medications and you keep trying different therapies and it doesn't work. And man, it wears on you and people wear on you. And you sit there and you say, God, do you still love me? And my encouragement to you is this: yes, he does, because there's a finish line. And understand this, I genuinely believe this, and I've told my grandmother this. I was like, Grandma, I think the reason why you suffer the way you do is because God has not abandoned you, he has not forgotten you, but no, what he has done is he so deeply knows you and so deeply loves you that he knows that you can handle this. And even her pain and her suffering and yours will be redeemed. Because I know for a fact, and I've watched her do it, my grandmother shares Jesus with every single person she meets along the medical profession. And she has a very clear and distinct hope that she shares with everybody. And that's why your pain exists. Your pain is used as a way to say to the world outside of these walls, I'm different, and here's why. Here's why my love is patient and why it endures when yours does not. Here is why the church is different. God redeemed your pain. It's not just happening, but you're following, we are told by the New Testament writers, that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings himself. Was it not the guard at the foot of the cross who looked at a dead Jesus and said, wow, this guy really was the Son of God? The very man that put him to death because he suddenly realized this is different. And people need to look at your suffering and they need to look at your patient love and they need to say, that's different. And you say, yes, because of Jesus. But again, this isn't a text that's written to just two lovebirds standing up at the altar, but it's written to a church. It's written to a collection of people like Spanish River. Jesus in John's gospel said, by this they will know that you are my disciples. So Jesus says, look, the world out there will know that you are a follower of Jesus because of this. So we hone in and we say, okay, this is important. He said, they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. And Paul is telling that to the church of Corinth, and we read that today in the context of Spanish River, and there's three things I want to leave with you. If we are going to practice an enduring love, which I am not saying is easy, we need to start welcoming one another. The church is not some kind of museum, but it's a hospital. And there's broken people, and there's annoying people, and there's hard people. But they're people who are in need of the love of Jesus. And as a church, we open our arms and we welcome them in with an understanding that, you know what, they're probably going to let me down. But my hope is not built in them, it's built on Jesus. Second thing that we do is an enduring love cares for one another. And it's not just that we welcome people, but we care for them. And to those of you who are life group leaders, thank you for caring well because I know how difficult what you do is. To those of you who speak to our children in the children's ministry, thank you for what you do. You are patient with those people. I know it. I've been back there. Lara's doing a phenomenal job, but she's doing it because the church is stepping up and patiently loving and caring for our children well. And it's not just that we welcome and that we care for one another well, but that we forgive one another. We say all the time, the Spanish River Church is not a perfect church. I think it's a healthy church. I think it's a great church. But you stay here long enough. I, Ron, Dana, one of us will disappoint you. Multiples of us will. We're not perfect. But we forgive one another. And we show the world that regardless of how awful the sin is, because we are a people who understand the forgiveness that we have experienced in Christ. Love is patient. It will bear all. It hopes all. It has faith in all. Endures all. Believes all. That's what it was. I'm not saying it's easy. If it was easy, everybody would do it. But you have been called to something that's not easy, but something that is great. And the world will see it and rejoice. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the patient love that you have shown to us through Jesus. Lord, thank you for how you have seen fit not to glorify yourself, but you have elevated us through your work on the cross, Lord. That in your patient and enduring love, you have sustained us. That you have endured sin on our behalf. And so, Lord, for those of us who call Jesus Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to patiently love one another? Lord, may the world around us see that and know that it's you. Lord, may we not just welcome one another and care for one another, but give us the power to even forgive one another. In the name of Jesus, do we pray all of this and more. Amen.